Please bow with me in prayer. Lord, we are here this evening to worship You. Part of our worship service involves learning from Your Word, learning the lessons that You have for us. And so, God, we ask that You would help us in this. We confess that You are the ultimate teacher. We ask that Your Holy Spirit would open our hearts, illuminate our minds, so that we can receive Your truth. And as always, Father, we pray that You please protect us from error. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, this evening we will continue our lessons from the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 1. And this evening, our lesson is based on verses 9 through 11. And here we have a lesson given to us about the return of Jesus Christ. This is a lesson that we need, and this is a lesson that we should respond to correctly. I will begin our reading this evening at verse 4, however, and we will review a few ideas from the previous lesson. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me." For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." In our last lesson, we saw that Jesus tells his disciples, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority," Acts 1:8. Jesus says this in response to their question, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus wants to focus their attention on the work that they have been given in verse 7. "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Jesus says, focus on the work which I am giving you, not times or seasons of future events. Clearly, at this time, the disciples still believe that there will be a restored earthly kingdom given to Israel. The disciples still have in the back of their minds, how can Jesus leave without restoring the kingdom of Israel? How can God be faithful to his promises and the Messiah leave us without a restoration? Jesus did not at this time correct the mistakes in their understanding of the restoration of the kingdom. That will come later. Instead, Jesus commands them, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This command to be witnesses to me is one of the main jobs of all disciples of Christ, not just the original disciples. In fact, witnessing is one of the reasons, but not the only, one of the reasons for the local churches. The individual congregations of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the world must give a clear, precise and thorough witness to Jesus Christ. The church's testimony must never become more and more general, vague, and evasive. The world must continually hear a clear, a accurate, and a specific message about the character of the living and true God, about the sinfulness of man, about the judgment to come, about the necessity of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, and about the great need for all nations to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Psalm 2 at verse 12. We as the bondservants of Jesus Christ must be consistently reaching out into our community and witnessing to Jesus Christ. Yes, the natural man is continually suppressing God's truth as it is revealed in creation and written upon the heart. Nevertheless, the bondservants of Christ are commanded to witness. We must be able and willing to clearly, accurately, and thoroughly witness God's truth. The point Jesus makes here in these early verses is that there is plenty of work for us to do as His witnesses, and never mind the timing of future events. For the sake of biblical balance, I must say that witnessing Jesus Christ to the lost world is not, I repeat, not the only work that God has given His people or the church. There are many other jobs that are important, that are significant, that God requires of His people and the various stations of life they are in. For example, a 17-year-old young lady, a bondservant of Jesus Christ living at home, is to first and foremost honor and obey her parents in the Lord. This may involve helping with the care of younger brothers and sisters. It may also involve helping with the daily jobs needed to maintain a household. Certainly doing her best at schoolwork is also an important service. So do husbands and fathers have many other jobs required by God in addition to witnessing. The same can be said of wives and mothers. Single adults, too, have their other assignments from the Lord to fulfill. The main idea here is life centers around work, the work of serving the Lord in all areas of life. However, we must not minimize or set aside the work of witnessing to Christ. So after Jesus finished giving His final instructions to His disciples, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. Acts 1 verse 10. Jesus came into this world in humiliation. He willingly lowered Himself by taking upon Himself a true human nature. He lowered Himself by placing Himself under the law, the lawgiver becoming subject to the law which He gives. Jesus lowered Himself by His birth. He was born in an animal enclosure, wrapped in swaddling cloths, and laid in a feeding trough for livestock, which we happen to call a manger. However, Jesus leaves this world as the exalted Christ, as the one in whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given. Matthew 28:18, the one who returns to sit at the right hand of the Father until all of His enemies have been made His footstool, 1 Corinthians 15:25. The cloud that received Jesus out of their sight appears to be the Shekinah glory cloud mentioned in the book of Daniel. Now, before there was time for the disciples to discuss what had just happened, what they had just seen, while they were still looking up into the sky, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the sky? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven." Acts 1:10 and 11. Who were these two men, and when did they arrive on the scene? Well, Luke does not ask or answer these questions. However, it is commonly believed that these men were angels because of their clothing. Luke tells us that they wore white apparel. In John chapter 20, verse 12, we see that the two angels sitting where Jesus lay in the tomb also wore white. However, there is something else here that the angels indicate. The two angels that appeared to be men delivered a message, a very important message of divine origin. Their message, I believe, was not common knowledge among the disciples. Their message was something the disciples needed to know, namely, that Jesus Christ will return again someday from heaven. One of the important functions of angels is to deliver messages from God. The Bible presents angels as created, personal, spirit beings that reveal information to people from God. Now, it seems good to me for us to examine, at least briefly, the content of the angel's message and also the reason why this message was given. The content of the message is about the manner of the return of Christ, or the way in which Jesus Christ will come back again to the earth. First, we are told this same Jesus will come again. This same Jesus came into the world as a unique being. One person with two separate and distinct natures. That is to say that Jesus Christ was fully man and fully God. Jesus Christ was lifted up into the presence of the Father as the eternal Son of God, and He remains fully God and fully man for eternity. The return of Jesus Christ will be the return of this same Jesus, fully man and fully God. There will be no change in the nature of Jesus Christ when He returns to earth. Next, the angels tell us that this same Jesus will so come in like manner. This same Jesus will so come in like manner. Now, the manner in which Jesus left this world was public and visible. We are told that the disciples went up to the mountain, and at the mountain they experienced Jesus leaving this world. Jesus went up into the cloud while they watched, while they saw this with their own very eyes. The manner in which this Jesus ascends to the Father was with a genuine human body. It is very difficult to see how the ascension could have been public and visible to the disciples if Jesus went to the Father only as a spirit being, the second member of the Trinity. As Jesus departed, the disciples saw it with their own eyes, all of them. Therefore, people living at the time of the return of Christ will see with their own eyes Jesus descend from the sky with a flesh and bone body. This message of a public return of Christ is confirmed by other New Testament scriptures. For example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 53. If you would like to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and place your eyes on verse 13, I think that would be good. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 at verse 13. Here the Apostle Paul writes, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Also, I would like for us to read 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 53. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. I have been told that one man, I believe it was R.C. Sproul, called 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 at verse 16 the loudest verse in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15:52 complements this verse. Both scriptures confirm that the return of Christ will be public, not hidden or secret. Neither do any of these scriptures say that the return of Christ will take place in two parts or two stages separated by 7 years. This idea is not found in these passages. Yet there are those who still advocate that part one of the return of Christ is invisible and secret to the world as a whole, whereas part two of the return of Christ is visible and public. Again, this is not found in these verses. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, which states, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Does this return of Christ appear to be a quiet, hidden, and or a secret event? How could it be? If the Lord descends with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and a trumpet, this must be a very loud and very public thing. Notice that the trumpet of God mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:52 is involved in raising the dead. This trumpet, which makes it sound, must be a sound that is heard throughout the world, in every place where the dead are buried, and a sound that, so to speak, wakes up the dead. If Jesus wants to return secretly, would He return with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet, the trumpet of God? I don't think so. What do you think? So, is the view that divides the return of Christ into two events separated by 7 years in agreement with Acts chapter 1 verse 11? Those who say when Christ returns for His saints, it will be silent and invisible, whereas when Christ returns with His saints, it is seen and heard by everyone. Does this fit the message the angels delivered to the disciples on the Mount of Olives? Is this two-part return theory a theory that matches this same Jesus will return in like manner? Does Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, ascend into the sky in two stages? The first stage privately, invisibly, then 7 years later, Jesus again ascends, but publicly and visibly to everyone? Now, we must grant that Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 does not mention Jesus leaving this world with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of a trumpet. However, the passage indicates one and only one ascension that was public and visible to the disciples. Acts 1, 9 through 11 assures us the return of Christ will be in like or similar manner. This means once Jesus will ascend from heaven from the clouds in a public, visible manner only once. Now, to why this message was delivered to the disciples and all those who read the book of Acts, Jesus has assigned the task of witnessing to nations. He has said, never mind about the times or the seasons the Father has assigned to important future events. Focus on the work of being my witnesses. Certainly this message of the future return of Christ was something the disciples and we need to know. We need to know this. But it was not intended to distract us from our work, the work that God has given us to do. Nevertheless, this return information generates questions that may be distracting. Possibly the number one question being, when will Christ return? This question has been asked and people have been trying to answer for 1,000 years at least, if not more. Jesus does not say when he will return. Why? Because he does not know when. Only the Father knows when. And Jesus tells us this in Matthew 24:36. He says exactly this, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Setting aside questions like, how is it that Jesus does not know when he will return? Or, Jesus is God, and therefore how is it possible that God does not know the timing of this important event? I will simply say that Jesus cannot tell us what he does not know. In this particular case, we must be very careful about trying to explain how it is that Jesus does not know this. We don't want to get involved in dangerous speculation. I think it is best here to simply not go beyond what is written. We need to know that Jesus will return again. So the angels tell us this. We're also told this in the Gospel of John. Jesus also is going to give us information that is important and that is significant to us, information that we need to respond correctly to. However, we do not need to know when. By the way, Jesus does not say ignore everything in the Bible and what it says about future events. He does say do not set dates for those future events. And do not let the unknown timing of future events distract you from doing the work that God has given you to do. Well, then what should our response be to this information? That this same Jesus will come again in like manner? Well, this evening I will suggest two things. First, we are to watch. We are to watch. In the next two parables, after Matthew 24, verse 36, where he tells us that only the Father knows when he will come, we are told to watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Matthew 24:42. All right, we are to watch. How do we watch? What is involved in watching? Certainly, we're not to spend our days looking up into the sky, even though a few people have seriously thought about doing this. One place we find the answer to the question, how are we to watch, is in the parable of the faithful and evil servant. This parable is found in Matthew 24, beginning at verse 45. Matthew 24 at verse 45. At verse 45, we have the question that Jesus asks, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and to drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour when he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here the faithful and wise servant is the servant that in the absence of his master is doing the job that has been assigned to him. That's the faithful servant, doing the job that has been assigned to him. This we see in verse 46. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Here the words will find so doing indicates doing the assigned job. The evil servant does not do his assigned job. When we combine the three parables Jesus gives after telling us that he does not know the day or the hour, and that would be the parable of the wise and evil servants, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, and the parable of the talents, we learn how we are to respond to the unknown time of the return of Jesus. How are we to do that? We are to watch. We are to watch until Jesus returns. Again, how do we watch? We watch by doing the work God has given us. This is to say that we are to watch out, that we do not neglect our God-given responsibilities. We must not find ourselves in a situation where Christ returns and we are not doing the job that God has been assigned to us. Now, about maybe 45 years ago, I remember being in a Bible study, and the matter of the return of Christ was being discussed. And the pastor there, Philip Martin, asked the question to the group, what do you want to be doing if you are alive when Jesus returns? What do you want to be doing? And some said, well, I want to be praying. Others, I want to be reading the Bible. Others, I want to be in church, worshiping God. And so Pastor Martin asked the question. It really stuck with me. I remember it clearly. Well, what if you are a young mother and you have a baby with a really nasty, dirty diaper, and that diaper needs to be changed right then and there? Is that a job, an assignment that God has given you? And would there be any problem if Jesus were to return and find you changing that diaper? No, we're to do the work that God has given us to do. Our second response to the return of Christ involves having hope. We are to have hope. We should respond in hope to the angel's message, because the angel's message is designed to give us hope. We are to be people of hope. Hope in this sense is a confident expectation for the future. A confident expectation for the future. Throughout history, people have recognized the importance of hope for people of all ages and all stations in life. We have been made by a Creator with a need to have hope. In an ever-changing sinful world where there is no hope in life, there really is no meaning and purpose in life. Where there is no hope in life, there is no life worth living. I remember listening to a federal prison warden with over 20 years experience managing federal prisons. And he talked about hope. He said that it was critical for the prisoners that he managed to have hope for release from prison in the future. He said that over and over again, he saw a huge difference and an ugly difference between the way prisoners lived who had no hope and those who did have hope. In fact, he was convinced that it was psychologically better for prisoners to be executed than to serve a sentence without hope of parole. Again, the human condition requires hope in order for there to be meaning and purpose in life. A life without hope is a life full of great despair. What do you hope for? What do you hope for? If you are a Christian, there are many wonderful things to hope for in this life. We have hope in the promises of God. We have hope in the ever-abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, our Comforter. We have hope in the love and fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. We have hope in the final defeat of the works of darkness. However, the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at the end of the age has been the great hope of all Christians throughout history. Paul tells us about this in Titus chapter 2 at verse 11. Titus 2 at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Why is the return of Christ such a great hope for all Christians? Why? The reason is this. It is a time when all saints receive their complete and final blessing, inheritance from God. It is a time when all Christians, when all saints receive their complete and final blessing, inheritance from God. For those Christians that have already died, their souls are present with the Lord Jesus Christ at this very time. This is a wonderful thing. However, their bodies are wasting away or have wasted away in the grave. At the return of Christ, the souls of all the departed saints will be reunited with their resurrected, glorified bodies. Those saints still living at the return of Christ will also go to meet the Lord in the sky with glorified bodies. As we saw, the Apostle Paul describes it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." The return of the Lord Jesus Christ also marks a time when we will see Him face to face. As the psalmist says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Psalm 17:15. The Apostle John tells us that Christ's servants, they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. Revelation 21:4. Do not the people of God long to see their great and wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? At His return, they will long no more, for they shall see Him as He is. Connected with this is a reality that His saints will never be separated from Him. We will spend eternity with our resurrected and glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Finally, this coming of the Lord Jesus at the end of the age leads to the inheritance of the eternal kingdom of God. We don't have a lot of information about what this kingdom is, but we have enough. There will always be, in this sinful world, problems, difficulties, and troubles. And there will always be sin in this world, before the glorious return of Jesus Christ, in which case there will always be sorrow, tears, pain, and death. But in the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 21:4. Furthermore, in this eternal city, there is no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine, for in it the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Revelation 21, 22-23. So I ask you, can any experience be greater, more glorious, for those that love God than this? I cannot imagine what it would be. We are all intimately acquainted with living in a sinful world. To describe it simply, it's hard to live in a sinful world. And the older you get, the harder it gets. Those of you that are 15, 18, 20, or 25, you may not understand that. But for those of us that are in our 60s, 70s, or maybe 80s, we see this very clearly. Oh, yes! We have our times of peace, joy, success, prosperity, and good health. But these things are always in the context of an ever-changing sinful world. We know that these things do not, in fact, they cannot last, our times of peace, joy, and good health. However, what is brought by our blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, this does last forever. It will never go away. We will never lose it. Often I wonder if it is really hard for a Christian to live in a sinful world, then how is it possible for the lost to live in a sinful world? The Christian has real hope. The lost sinner does not. The lost sinner only has counterfeit hope. How can the lost sinner endure the trials and the tribulations of this world with only fake hope? I do not know. If there is anyone here that does not know this real hope, the blessed hope, please consider what you will do at the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. You may not live until that day that Christ returns. However, for sure, you will face Jesus Christ, the righteous judge of all the earth at some point. If you face Him dead in your sins, you will face Him as an object of His wrath. Is this really what you want? Is this really what you should hope for? You must remember that today is the day of repentance and faith. For those who do not have real hope for the future, please, you must seriously read the Bible as if your future depends upon it, because it does. In humility, plead with God to open your eyes, to change your heart, to make you right with Him, to give you real hope. Otherwise, you have no real hope for anything good now, and you have no real hope for anything good in eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You. We do thank You for the return of our glorious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what all of that means to us. And we pray, Father, that we would respond correctly to that we would watch, and we would live as people of hope. We pray for those who do not have this hope. Oh God, be merciful and kind. Oh God, for those who are Your elect, call them unto Yourself. Give them this hope. Make them trophies of Your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.